as we get started here, I want to go ahead and take a look at just where we've been in looking at the Old Testament and what we've covered. 39 books we have. It covers the time period of about 3,500 years. So if you add up the ages of the people that we find in the Bible, it goes back to 4,000 BC. So it would cover the time period from creation until Malachi. He was the last of the prophets, and that's about 450 BC. So about the 3,500-year window that the Old Testament covers. We'll often say that the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 authors, and what we mean by that is when the authors lived. And so oftentimes when you say it was written over a 1,500-year period, you go back to Moses, who lived at 1,500 BC, and then all of the other prophets and writers that lived up until the New Testament. But lately, people have been saying, you know, it's been written over a couple thousand years. And the reason we would say that is because of the book of Job. Many people believe that the book of Job was written and the events took place back in the days of Abraham, which was 2000 BC. And so we would say that the writers lived around a 2000-year window in the writing of the Old Testament, okay, or just specifically for the Old Testament. I guess it would be, again, a 1,500-year window as you're just coming up to Malachi. So 39 books, and then dividing the Old Testament in the law, history, poetry, and prophecy. So the first five books, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, being the Torah or the law, and then the next 12, the historical books from Joshua to Esther. Then the books of poetry, Job to Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, and then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And so we have got a lot of material that covers a number of years, 39 books in the Old Testament, that ending about 450 BC. And then, of course, then the New Testament being written in the first century AD and covering that time period. So we got 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And a lot of times they'd refer to those 400 years as the 400 silent years, because you don't have prophets on the scene that are speaking for God, thus says the Lord. And so the 400 silent years. Now, a lot of stuff took place during those 400 years, and we touched on some of that as we were going specifically through the book of Daniel, and we'd read about the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire that would come. We talked about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, of course, Antiochus the Fourth, the time of the Maccabean Revolt, from which we get Hanukkah, all of that stuff taking place during that time historically that Daniel would prophesy of, and of course history would tell us of as we look back and read about it. But then we would come to the first century where Rome is now in power and we have got the New Testament writings. Now also in this 400 silent year window, there was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures made into Greek, and it's around 250 BC, and it's a work called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is our Old Testament that was originally in Hebrew translated into Greek. This is the book, this is the translation of the Bible that a number of the New Testament writers were using and quoting. Isn't that something to think about that? So, you know, when we look at our Bible, we've got obviously an English translation, but it's translated from the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, the Old Testament, and the Greek in the New Testament. For the New Testament writers, they had a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And what is amazing to me about this is the New Testament writers are inspired writers, inspired of the Holy Spirit. They're quoting the Old Testament a number of times under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they're quoting a translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Isn't that interesting? I mean, God can do that, you know? And so that's why when we look at our English translation of the Old Testament and our English translation of the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, sometimes we'll see some minor discrepancies because they're a little bit different in the Greek Septuagint that they were quoting from. And so I find it fascinating, but that helps us understand. Why is there a little bit of difference there? It's because they're quoting a number of times, the majority of the time, from what's referred to as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, written around 250 BC. Now, as we make our way into the New Testament, rather than having 39 books that cover 3,500 years written over a 2,000-year span, we come down to basically one generation that's writing 27 books. We divide this into the Gospels, History, the Letters, and Prophecy. And so the first four books of the New Testament are referred to as the Gospels. The word gospel means good news, and these record the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ from four different witnesses, four different accounts. And so the Gospels, and then the book of history, which is the book of Acts, that covers the first 30 years of the early church. So after the life and ministry of Jesus, after he ascended into heaven, we've got 30 years of church history that's recorded in the book of Acts. Then we have the letters, and they're divided up between Paul's letters and what's referred to as the general letters, where we have letters written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. And that makes up the third section, the letters. And as Hebrews is highlighted there, there are some that aren't sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Traditionally, it's been attributed to the Apostle Paul. But there are a number of people who just don't know, is it really Paul? Could it have been Apollos? Could it have been Barnabas? Could it have been somebody else that wrote this passage of Scripture? When you look at the book of Hebrews, you can see it's noticeably different than all of Paul's other letters. All of Paul's letters seem to begin with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. And very similar in the way he wrote to the different churches and the different individuals. You come to Hebrews, it's altogether different. Now, when I say that some question the authorship of Hebrews, I don't mean some question the authenticity of the book of Hebrews. That's not in question. In other words, it's believed to be part of the canon, that it's inspired scripture, it needs to be in the Bible. It's just who the human author was is one of those things that's up in question. Again, traditionally, for many, many years, it's believed to have been the Apostle Paul. So you have the letters, Paul's letters and the general letters, and then the last book of the Bible, book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, prophecy. So the Gospels, history, letters, and prophecy. Now, we're going to focus in here on the Gospels. As I mentioned, they cover the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. When you look at the time window for the Gospels, and again, taking different commentators, because sometimes the dating is a little bit one way or another, give or take a few years. It's anywhere from 4 BC to 32 AD when these were written. There are 89 chapters in these four Gospels, and I'm saying this to kind of break down what the Gospels speak of and how much time and space they give to different aspects of Jesus' life. So 89 chapters, all four Gospels combined. Four of those 89 chapters cover the first 30 years of his life, okay? Four of those 89 chapters cover the first 30 years of his life, primarily focusing on his birth, either the announcement of his birth or the birth itself. There is one small passage in the Gospel of Luke that focuses on Jesus when he was 12 years old, when he went to the Passover with his family and he stayed behind and was in the temple. So four of those 89 are focused on the first 30 years of his life. The other 85 deal with the last 3.5 years, and that's going to encompass his ministry in Galilee in the north and also Judea in the south. So 85, the bulk of the material, is focusing on his life and ministry. Of those 85 chapters, 29 of them deal with the last week of his life on earth. Of those 29, 13 of them deal with the final day of Jesus' life. It's all coming in and focusing on what took place in Jerusalem, his death upon the cross. In fact, all four of the Gospels record his death and his resurrection. It's a major part of the material that's covered. His ascension into heaven is covered in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. It's also covered in the book of Acts, which was a companion book to the Gospel of Luke. Luke believed to be the author of both those books. And so all four Gospels cover the death and resurrection. Mark and Luke cover the ascension into heaven as well. Some of the distinctions that we have between the four Gospels, we see Matthew presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the long-awaited prophesied Savior that would come to the Jewish people. He presents Jesus as the king, and he goes to great lengths in quoting Old Testament passages, in other words, to try and present a case to his audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that were spoken in the Old Testament. And if time is on our side tonight, we're going to look at a number of those prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus' life at the end of the study. Mark, on the other hand, is bringing forth Jesus as the servant, how Jesus came not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And so he has got Jesus portrayed as the servant. Luke portrays Jesus in his humanity. In other words, you see the human side of Jesus as opposed to the side of deity, which is what John focuses on. John is the one that portrays Jesus in his eternal origin. He's the one who portrays Jesus as equal with the Father. I and my Father are one. And so you see John putting forth the deity, where Luke is more focused on the humanity. As far as the beginning of each of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy that begins with Abraham and makes its way forward. Now, there are two genealogies in the New Testament Gospels, one in Matthew, one in Luke. It's believed, and it's not without challenges, but it's believed that Matthew records the genealogy of Joseph, who is Jesus' legal father, not his biological father, but his legal father. And Luke records the genealogy of Mary. Now, there's a couple of interpretations of that, but that seems to be the best answer to these two genealogies that are obviously different, that end up with Jesus, okay? So Matthew records the genealogy of Joseph, the legal father, and Luke records the genealogy of Mary, who was his biological father. Why do we need Mary's genealogy? Well, if Jesus is not Joseph's legal father, for one, we need to know he is a descendant of King David, because the descendant of King David would be the one that would fulfill the prophecies of being the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And so it makes a lot of sense. Also, in the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy that comes down to Joseph is through the kingly line of David. So it goes from David to Solomon, Rehoboam, and it follows, just like if we were reading 1 and 2 Kings, right through the kings all the way down. But you come to one of the last kings of David's line before the Babylonian captivity, Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, same name. And he was cursed by God that none of his descendants would ever sit upon the throne of David and prosper. So if you think about that, if Jesus had been from that line, he wouldn't be able to sit upon the throne, okay? Because that line was actually cursed. So when we see Mary's line coming through David, but not through Solomon, but David's other son, Nathan, and coming down to her, we can see that he is a son of David, but he's not through that cursed kingly line. It's kind of interesting when you look at the nuances of the genealogies. Anyway, the beginning of Matthew, it starts out with this genealogy that goes back to Abraham. But as far as the narrative goes, it starts with the annunciation of the birth of Jesus from the angel to Joseph. Okay, so it's when Mary's already pregnant with Jesus supernaturally. That's when the timeline starts. So it's from Matthew that we get the Christmas story. Okay, we get the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Mark, on the other hand, doesn't have a genealogy. Where it begins is John the Baptist is on the scene, and he is out spreading the news, and he's baptizing Jesus, and it's like 30 years in the future, and so Mark just hits the ground running, and that's how his gospel is, very fast-paced. Luke, on the other hand, as I mentioned, there's a genealogy that takes the origin of where Jesus came from through Mary all the way back, not to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. It's through Abraham, but all the way back to the very beginning to Adam. Now, the Gospel of Luke begins with the annunciation of John the Baptist's birth to his dad, Zechariah. Okay, so you've got the beginning in Matthew from where Jesus' birth is announced, and then you've got Mark, where John the Baptist is already on the scene 30 years later. You've got Luke, where the birth of John the Baptist is announced, and then you get to John, and it's even way before that, because it goes all the way back before Abraham, before Adam, before the creation of the heavens and the earth. It goes back to in the beginning was the Word, and it shows the deity, the fact that Jesus is eternal and he's always existed. So when you look at it from a genealogical standpoint, you would go back to eternity. When you look at it from a when did the narrative start in John, it starts about the same place as Mark. John the Baptist is on the scene. He's baptizing people. Jesus is coming on the scene. And so that gives you an idea of how each of the Gospels begin. Matthew focuses a lot on what Jesus said. We have got the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters of Jesus' words, a great passage. We also have the Olivet Discourse, where he spoke on end times. We have the Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew chapter 13, a lot of what he said. Mark is focused on what Jesus did. There's a lot of action in Mark's Gospels, and you can see it running at a really quick pace, the emphasis we see there. Luke's gospel, you might say, on what Jesus felt. Again, Luke is focused on the humanity of Jesus. That short little verse, you know, I got to memorize a verse for Sunday school. Yeah, well, which one will I memorize? I'll memorize Jesus wept. You know, that short little verse is found in the Gospel of Luke. It's showing Jesus in his humanity. And then the Gospel of John, who Jesus, you know, can we say who Jesus was? Isn't it who he is? Yes, it's who he is. It's who he was. It's who he's always been and always will be. It's that kind of idea that he is the eternal Son of God. And so the emphasis is emphases that we see there. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. It's really clear as you see him bringing up 125, 130 quotations or direct allusions to Old Testament scripture. It's like he's got a Jewish audience and he's saying, look at what we see here from Genesis to Malachi and how Jesus is fulfilling all of these. And so he's trying to convince a Jewish audience. A Gentile audience wouldn't even know those passages. And so he's clearly speaking to a Jewish audience and trying to portray Jesus as the Messiah. That's why it starts off with the genealogy from Abraham to David and so forth. Mark seems to be speaking to a Roman audience. Luke to a Greek audience. John seems to be a message to the church. We're going to be looking at John next week, and it seems like the main purpose of John's gospel is to portray Jesus as the Savior of the world, and that people would hear about him, and in hearing about him, they might believe and be saved. He actually states that in his gospel. That's why many of us, when somebody becomes a Christian and they say, well, where should I start? We'll say, why don't you start in the Gospel of John? Because that's John's whole point, is to convince people that Jesus is the Savior of the world. All right. Now, as far as the ending of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Like I mentioned, all four Gospels record the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Matthew ends with the Great Commission, where the disciples are sent into all the world to preach the gospel. Mark's ends with the ascension. Luke's ends with the ascension, but also a promise to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And John's gospel ends with a promise that Jesus is going to return again. As you see Jesus' dialogue with Peter and Peter concerning John. Well, what's going to happen to him and all of that? There's a promise that Jesus is going to return again. Now, these are the four Gospels, some distinctions on them. Our focus tonight is going to be on the first three Gospels, and the reason for that is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover much of the same material. They're referred to as the synoptic gospels, and the word synoptic means simply to see together. It's like you can take Matthew, Mark, and Luke and lay them side by side, and you're going to see a lot of the same information, a lot of the same stories, the same miracles that take place, and that's why we're going to look at them as a group tonight, the first three. And then John, again, he's covering the life and ministry of Jesus, but his focus is much different than the first three. And so that's why we're going to be taking a look at him next week. Now, as you look at the common material and the unique material in each of these four Gospels, with Matthew, you have got 58% of its material that you would find in the other Gospels. Okay, so if you're reading a story of a healing of a blind man, let's say, in Matthew, 58% of the time in that entire book, you're going to read that same material in one of the other Gospels, okay? 42% of the book is unique to Matthew. You won't find it in one of the other Gospels. With Mark, 93% of what you read in Mark, you're going to find in one of the other Gospels. Only 7% of the Gospel of Mark is unique to itself. How about that? That's interesting, isn't it? For the Gospel of Luke, 41%. You'll find in the other Gospels, 59% is unique in Luke. For John, 8% of what you find in the Gospel of John, you'll find in the other Gospels. 92% of the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. So can you see, I think, illustrated why the first three would be referred to as the synoptics, those that cover much of the same material, but John just seems to stand out differently on the material that he was directed to record. And so it's a noticeable difference, and I think we'll see that as we make our way through the Gospels this week and next week. So let's jump into Matthew here. Matthew was one of Jesus's 12 disciples. He's the author of the book of Matthew. He was also called, but we could do like a game of this, couldn't we? Who? Good, Levi. He was also called Levi, and his profession was a... Very good, tax collector, all right. And he began, as I mentioned, with establishing the lineage of Jesus. And the reason that he did that is because he was trying to prove to his Jewish audience that this was the one that was predicted to be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then it begins, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and goes all the way down to Joseph in verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, notice, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So clearly this is the genealogy of Joseph going from Abraham all the way down to Jesus. Now notice again in verse 1, how it said, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, but the son of David, the son of Abraham. Pointing out those two for a specific purpose. The reason being is both to Abraham and to David, promises were made concerning the coming of the one who would be the Savior of the world. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And as we follow that through Genesis, he was talking about Abraham's descendants, but specifically his descendant singular, one that would come through the line of Abraham who would be able to bless the entire earth. That's what Paul was referring back to, not necessarily to Genesis 12:3, but it's actually Genesis 22, after the sacrifice of Isaac and the ram being sacrificed. God said specifically that in his seed all nations would be blessed. And that's what Paul's referring to in Galatians 3:16. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed," who is Christ, seed singular. So the promise that all families, all nations would be blessed would be through a descendant of Abraham. That's what Matthew's trying to say here. That's who Jesus is. He is that descendant. Now also to David, I didn't put this one down, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 is the Davidic covenant. It's the promise to David that his son is going to build God a house and he will reign upon on that throne, over that house forever. Now, short term, it would be Solomon who would build the temple. But the house, the kingdom that's being referred to, is that the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom of God. And so throughout the prophets, you find that we're looking for a descendant of King David who came through Abraham to fulfill these promises. And that's why Matthew begins to his Jewish audience that this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the theme that we have, Jesus is being presented as the King of the Jews to a Jewish audience. 50 direct citations from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. 75 allusions back to the Old Testament for a total of 125 or 130 that Matthew is quoting. This is to fulfill what the prophet said. This is to fulfill, you know, over and over again, to present him as the fulfillment of the prophecies to his Jewish audience. As we look at an outline of the book of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2 cover the birth of Christ. Again, this is where we get the Christmas story and share about the wise men who came to see Jesus. Chapter 3, John the Baptist's ministry as he came out baptizing, preparing people's hearts for the Lord. Chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ, where he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. Then chapters 5 through 18, we see his ministry in Galilee. Chapters 19 through 25, his ministry in Judea, in the south. And then chapters 26 through 28, his death and resurrection. Okay, so that's Matthew in a nutshell. Let's kind of just thumb through a little bit and go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That is three chapters, chapters 5 through 7. And it says in chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" This is what we call the Beatitudes. And so he's speaking to his disciples this three-chapter message to them, and it's just, it's so filled, so rich with direction. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 13 of chapter 5. Verse 13 of chapter 5, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Jump to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" What do we call that? The Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. Right. So this is where it's found, in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we have some of the largest discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount being one of them. Also, and again, it's rich with a number of passages, but how about chapter 7, verse 12? Chapter 7, verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." What do we call that oftentimes? The golden rule, right. And notice how it's worded. Whatever you want men to do to you, you take the initiative and do it to them. It's putting you as the aggressor, initiator, if you will. And that's a positive thing, a great way to live your life. And so we've got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And let's just sum ahead. Chapter 11, thumb ahead. Chapter 11, this is one of my, I guess you might say, life verses, the end of chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's such an awesome passage, because it's Jesus saying, come and do it my way, you know? Come and do it my way and you're going to be blessed. And the reason I said this is what I'd call, you know, my life verse. You know how people have verses that just really speak to them and all? Well, you guys know that I don't get overly spiritual, you know? God said this to me today to say to you. I'm very reserved when it comes to that. However, when I was younger, before I was the pastor of the church and I was seeking the Lord on what he wanted to do with my life, I was at a Promise Keepers conference in Anaheim, big open stadium, Anaheim Stadium, and I'm seeking the Lord. Do I stay in Borrego and you work with the youth? Do I go to San Diego and work with my friends that are over there? And I was really seeking the Lord for his direction, not really knowing where to go. I don't know how many tens of thousands of men were inside of Anaheim Stadium singing "How Great Thou Art," and I'm looking up into the blue sky and I'm singing, and I really feel in my heart almost an audible voice that said, "Learn of me." And what I sensed, you know how you can, a picture paints a thousand words? Well, these three words painted just a huge picture for me. It was not necessarily in Borrego, not necessarily in San Diego, but focus on God, learn of Him. And if I would spend time getting grounded in the Word, but more so in my relationship with God, that's when I would be useful. And I just felt like God was giving me the direction for my life. Now, I knew it was somewhere in the Bible, but I didn't know my Bible very well. So I went back searching high and low for learn of me. And it wasn't this kind of like, it was exactly that, learn of me. So I went to this passage, but notice in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I thought, well, that's not it. I mean, it was clearly learn of me. And so I was a little bit confused for quite some time until I looked at other translations and I found that the King James Version had learn of me. And it was at that time that I knew Jesus used the King James Version of the Bible when he was speaking. It's a joke. I'm glad you guys got it. Anyway, a real precious verse, and as you can see, very foundational verse for my life, and I know a great call out for many to come to Him. In chapter 13 of Matthew, that's where you have the parables of the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, the kingdom of heaven parables. And then jumping ahead to chapter 17, you have the transfiguration that's also recorded in Mark and Luke, where Jesus is transfigured before His disciples. And then moving ahead to chapter 21, you have the triumphal entry also recorded in the other Gospels, where He's coming as the King to His people on this final week, the Passion Week. Then in chapters 24 and 25, and as we're going by this, we're covering 3.5 years of Jesus' life and ministry, the things that He said, the things that He did. We come to chapter 24, and it's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. They're on the Mount of Olives, and He's telling His disciples what's going to take place in the last days before His second coming. And then as you get to chapters 26 and 27, you have His arrest and, of course, His crucifixion. But then chapter 28, we get the resurrection. And what I wanted to close Matthew with was the last three verses, which is we refer to it as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. These are our marching orders to go out and share Jesus with other people, and the promise is He's going to be with us. That's the good news. We're not going alone. We're going with the One who has all authority. Now, as we come to the Gospel of Mark, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. You know, when you look at Matthew, he was one of the 12 disciples. When you look at John, he was one of the 12 disciples, but Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. He was actually the cousin of Barnabas, and we read about Barnabas in the book of Acts. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and they went on their first missionary journey together, and actually Mark, who's called John Mark, was their assistant. So it was the three of them, the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. For some reason, John abandoned the mission, John Mark did, and it caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas when it came time to go out on the second missionary journey. As we read through the New Testament letters, we find that that rift was healed. We find that Mark was valuable to Paul. And so that's cool to see. You see a division, but you see them coming back together, okay? Now, Mark also traveled with the Apostle Peter, okay? And what we have here is the eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry as seen through the Apostle Peter dictated to John Mark, okay? Which is extremely cool because you have, again, one of the 12 disciples. In fact, one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. This is actually believed by many, Peter's account of what took place. Now, Mark, again, is the eyes of this or the pen of this as Peter gave it to him. And one thing that's very unique about Mark's gospel, if we could jump ahead to chapter 14 of Mark, stay in chapter 1 because we're going to whip back there real quick. But if you jump ahead to chapter 14, something that's unique to the gospel of Mark is a story of this young boy when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in the garden. The soldiers come to arrest him. And it says in Mark 14, verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. That's all of his disciples left. Then verse 51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, who is that young man, and why is he naked? And why is it even in the Gospel of Mark? Many believe that this is Mark, that he was there as a young man, that he heard the crowd come, the soldiers come looking for Jesus and saw them go away again late at night. He's in bed. He throws a sheet around his body and he follows them to the Garden of Gethsemane and he sees Jesus arrested. The disciples flee and he almost gets caught himself. That's what many people think. And it's kind of interesting. Why would they come by Mark's house? In the book of Acts, we find that it was Mark's mom's house that is the center place for a prayer meeting for the Apostle Peter when he's in jail in the book of Acts. And so that's a little bit of a background on that. And again, it's speculation, but there seems to be some weight to that. And so here with the Gospel of Mark, the time begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Last week, Malachi chapter 3, that's what that quotation is from. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then it says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So as Matthew's gospel began with a genealogy and then an angel appearing to Joseph, Mark's gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And as you read through Mark, you're going to just see him moving, boom, 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 through his gospel. Just as an illustration of that, let's look at chapter 1, verse 9. Notice how many events take place in a very short period of time. Chapter 1, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, I'm purposefully reading that fast so that you can get the idea of how quick he is moving from scene to scene. He's going from the baptism of Jesus to the temptation in the wilderness, and then he's calling disciples, and then he's in Capernaum, and then he's preaching, and he's just moving. That's the Gospel of Mark. It's what Jesus did opposed to what he said. The emphasis seems to be on what Jesus is doing, the various miracles that are taking place, and so forth. And so as we look at an outline of the book of Mark, we see the first 9 chapters, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Chapters 10 through 14, his ministry in Judea. Chapters 15 through 16, his death and resurrection. As I mentioned in the introduction, most of the material that we see in Mark, we see in the other Gospels as well. His primary audience seemed to be that of a Roman audience, and the main focus that we see is Jesus as the servant. Go ahead and turn ahead to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That kind of sums up the theme. He came as the servant, to set people free. One last thing I want to say about the Gospel of Mark is in chapter 16. Chapters 15 and 16 covers death and resurrection, but when you get into chapter 16 at the resurrection, the women go to the tomb. Jesus isn't there, but we have here an angel speaking to the women in verse 7, chapter 16, verse 7, where he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now the angel's directing the women what to do. Go and let his disciples know that Jesus is risen from the dead and he's going to see you in Galilee. He'll meet up with you there. What's distinct about Mark's gospel, though, is that he mentions Peter. Go tell the disciples, did you see that? And Peter. Remember that Peter had denied that he knew Jesus three times. The last time he saw Jesus, the last time that they were having an interaction is when that cock crew and Jesus turned and looked at Peter across the high priest's courtyard, and Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Now the message is coming that Jesus is alive, and the angel is making sure that the women go and say, "And Peter," let them know that he wants to see Peter. And I'm sure that brought, rather than, "Oh no," I'm sure it brought, "Oh, he hasn't abandoned me. He hasn't forsaken me." Remember again that Mark's gospel is believed to be the gospel of Peter, written down by young John Mark. So that, again, kind of ties that together and makes it all the more interesting. As we come to the gospel of Luke, here the author is not one of the 12 disciples either. He is actually the only Gentile writer that we have in the New Testament. He was a physician. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he's also believed to be the author of the book of Acts. And so you've kind of got a two-volume set here. You've got the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and then you have the 30-year history of the early church in the book of Acts, all of them authored by Luke. Luke begins with the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. And the way Luke put together his gospel, again, he wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't Mark that was getting his information from one of the original 12, Peter. What he did is he went out and he interviewed people. You know, it shows us the human effort along with the divine inspiration of Scripture. He went out and he interviewed people on what took place in Jesus' life, and then, led by the Holy Spirit, put together one of the most complete accounts we have of Jesus' life and ministry. It starts off in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And then it jumps in, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias," and this is John the Baptist's father. Okay? So he begins by telling us how he got the information, by putting together a systematic breakdown of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And he's writing to an individual named Theophilus, Theo Phileo, Theo, God, Phileo, love, lover of God. Possibly and believed to be an actual individual that was named Theophilus. His name meant a lover of God. Potentially, it was Luke's master. Doctors in the Roman Empire were actually slaves. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century, and masters would have their own private physician. You know, and how things have changed till now, you know what I mean? Hopefully it's not going back to that, you know. But the way medicine worked back then, Luke was a physician, and maybe Theophilus was his master. We find Luke being referred to as a physician in the New Testament letters. And so, anyway, he begins the book with the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist, as we see the angel speaking to Zacharias. The theme is the Son of Man. Luke gives, again, the most complete account of Christ's ancestry, birth, and development. It's actually a natural flow from Malachi to the New Testament when you think about it. Malachi ended with this pronouncement that Elijah the prophet was going to come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Remember that? And we looked at how that had its fulfillment in John the Baptist and ultimately fulfilled in Elijah before the second coming of Jesus. Well, if you end Malachi with, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet, and then you come to the Gospel of Luke and you have the angel talking to Zechariah saying, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son and he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, you've got that connection going right from the Old Testament into the New in quite a nice way with the Gospel of Luke. He portrays Jesus as the ideal Son of Man who identified with the sorrow and plight of sinful men in order to carry our sorrows and offer us the priceless gift of salvation. The primary audience seems to be that of a Gentile audience, which would make sense if he's the only Gentile writer here in the New Testament. As an outline, we see chapters 1 and 2, the birth of John and Jesus. And so here is the other passage where we get the Christmas story, Matthew chapters 1 and 2, where it speaks of the birth of Jesus and the wise men, and here Luke chapters 1 and 2, as it speaks of the birth of John the Baptist and also of Jesus. We have the Magnificat of Mary in chapter 1 of Luke. Chapter 3 has John the Baptist. Chapters 4 through 9 has Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Chapters 10 through 19 has his journey to Jerusalem. Now, let me throw this out at you. Luke records 20 miracles in his gospel. 7 of them are unique to the Gospel of Luke. Luke records 23 parables. 18 of them are unique to the Gospel of Luke. So you have a lot of parables in the Gospel of Luke. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, very familiar parables to us. Luke chapter 10 has the story of Mary and Martha, and for time's sake, I won't read through it, but many of us are familiar with the story. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha is waiting on Jesus, and Mary is the one that has chosen the good thing, and just sitting at Jesus' feet and receiving from him. Chapters 20 through 21 have his ministry in Judea. Chapters 22 through 24 has his death and resurrection. Let's go ahead and jump through, and I'm just doing this for time's sake, to Luke chapter 24 as we see the close of it. He's already risen from the dead, and he is going to ascend into heaven, but here is where he first gives the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 24, verse 49. Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Herein is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends into heaven, and then they go back to Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Acts, which is, again, believed to be by Luke, it kind of backs up a little bit. It backs up a little bit, and it reiterates that promise that they will be, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will be witnesses throughout the world at that time. And it speaks again, it restates the ascension of Jesus at that time. So it fills in maybe a couple of little details during that time period between the resurrection and the ascension, but then it kicks off into the history of the early church. And so therein are the three synoptic gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we still have a couple minutes to spare. So let's go ahead and take a look at the prophecies that we see of the Messiah, and we'll start with him being to be of David's family, as we spoke in the beginning. the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here are scriptures that are on the right. And if you sat toward the back and you can't see it, I couldn't get it any bigger as we put it on here. But these are on, or they will be on the website in PDF form if you want to take a look at them. And I did go through and look up every one of these just to clarify and make sure that they were talking about it. Those that are a little, how did he get that out of that? I'll make mention of it as we go through it right now, okay? And so the 2 Samuel passage that was given to David that he would have a son and then reiterated in these other passages, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 11, and so forth. He would be born of a virgin, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's referred to as the proto-evangel, the very first hint of the coming of a Savior. And then, of course, Isaiah 7:14. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He would sojourn in Egypt, Hosea 11:1. That's what I closed Sunday's message with. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So his sojourn in Egypt. He would live in Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He would be announced by an Elijah-like herald. That's those passages we saw in Mark, quoting from Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. Oh, I left that out of my notes, but it came up on the screen. That's the one that, you know, he would live in Galilee. He would live in Nazareth. Isaiah 11:1, you would read that and go, how would you get that out of Isaiah 11:1? It's actually the Hebrew of the word branch, where it talks about coming from the root of Jesse, a branch will grow out of his roots. The word branch, I think, is the Hebrew word netzar, where they think maybe the word Nazareth comes from. So that's why I left that out of my notes, but I forgot to leave it off the PowerPoint. So that's the one that if you go through this, you'll find challenging. An Elijah-like herald, the coming of John the Baptist, would occasion the massacre of Bethlehem's children. That's where Herod was trying to wipe him out as a young boy. Would proclaim a jubilee to the world as he came, proclaiming the Spirit of the Lord upon him to set men free. His mission would include the Gentiles, Isaiah chapter 42, where he would be a light to the Gentiles. His ministry would be one of healing, Isaiah chapter 53, by his stripes we are healed. He would teach by parables, Isaiah 6, Psalm 78. He would be disbelieved and rejected by rulers, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53. He would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And by the way, all four Gospels cover the triumphal entry. That's Zechariah 9:9, Psalm 118, 25 to 20, and 26. He would be like a smitten shepherd, Zechariah 13:7. He'd be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, also Zechariah, this time chapter 11 and Psalm 41. He would be given vinegar and gall to drink. Remember that when he was upon the cross, Psalm 69. They would cast lots for his garments, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is just an amazing psalm of David that predicts the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus came, in detail of what they would say at that time, what they would do, and specifically that they would pierce his hands and they would pierce his feet. Not a bone of his would be broken. You'd see the example back in Exodus and Numbers when they'd bring the lamb for a sacrifice. And then also Psalm 34, you see it referred back to in John 19. His side would be pierced. That would be Zechariah 12:10. And then there's where I was referring to in Psalm 22, verse 16. He would die among malefactors or the transgressors, Isaiah 53, 9 and 12. His dying words foretold also, again, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would be buried by a rich man, Isaiah 53, verse 9. He would rise from the dead on the third day. Now, let me explain this one. Genesis 22 is actually the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham took Isaac to offer him. And there's typology in that, where they took a three-day journey to Mount Moriah and Abraham raised the knife to take Isaac, but Isaac was spared by the angel of the Lord. So in a sense, Isaac, in Abraham's mind, was dead for 3 days. He was going to have to kill his son. He was going to obey. They went 3 days, and he received his son back from the dead. So that's typology on Genesis 22. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, is like the passage in the New Testament of the resurrection. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Or your Holy One will not see corruption. Jonah 1:17 is where Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. That's what Jesus referred to when the Jews wanted to see a sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there's a little bit of a connection there. And then the last one on here is Hosea 6:2. And I referred to that this last Sunday when I was talking about the concept, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Do you remember that? And I took that, after 2 days, he will raise us up on the third day. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. I took that as typology for 2,000 years until Israel became a nation, the third 1,000 years being the millennium. They also take it, though, as maybe a hint at the prophecy of Jesus rising on the third day. That one didn't click as much to me. That's why I didn't bring that up on Sunday. But it's still here in my PowerPoint, and so that's why it's up right now. But there are commentators that will allude to Hosea 6:2 concerning rising on the third day. And then finally, his resurrection would be followed by the destruction of Jerusalem, and the primary passage on that is Daniel 9:26, even though 11:31, 12:1, and 12:11 are mentioned. The primary passage, the clear prophecy of that is Daniel 9:26, where Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, and that is after the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. Okay, so, and that is just, I mean, this is not 300 prophecies. This is not 60 prophecies. This, as you can see, is just, well, it's 24 prophecies. So there's actually a lot more that we could find. This is a handful. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? All of this foretold in the Old Testament and coming to pass in the life and ministry of Jesus as recorded here in the Gospels. That is a powerful argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture, how that could be predicted so many hundreds of years ahead of time. And Jesus couldn't get out his Old Testament and go, okay, I'm going to fulfill all of these, because many of them, he would have no say in it. I mean, where he would be born and things of that, the virgin birth, how he would be born. And so it is just amazing. I want to conclude with this remark. We have here Jesus presented as the Messiah, as the servant of the Lord in his humanity. Next week, we'll see him in his deity as we look at the Gospel of John. But I like this. Have you ever wanted to know what God is like? You know, I read about him in, you know, the Bible, and we know he's loving, we know he's gracious and merciful. But if you ever want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus, because Jesus is God in human flesh. And so we look at what he did. We look at the things he said. We look at how he did things, how he had compassion on people, and we get a really, well, we get God with skin on, if I can say it that way. I don't mean to make that sound irreverent, but that's what we see in Jesus. And so we can see who God is, and we can see his love revealed in Jesus, in what he did, what he said, and primarily him laying his life down at Calvary. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. And thank you especially that we get to look at this crowning moment so far, I think, in our study as we go through the Bible, and that is your Son coming to this earth to show us who you are and to make a way for us to have life. And so, Father, I just pray that as we go about our week, that this will be in the forefront of our mind, how good you are, how much you love us, and that you continue to draw us to you and work in us and work through us in the time that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.